Scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much that you give us so much that is that we put to use day by day as we walk with you. Today we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to change our hearts and our thinking, to soften us to what it is that you're doing, that we might glorify you with our lives wherever you've placed us. That's our heart's desire, Lord. So we ask for the help of your Spirit as we look together at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christian life is really, and I think Paul's been getting at this the whole time, it's counterintuitive. It is opposed to everything that is your natural impulse. I don't know if you've heard the story about the man who was hanging by a root off a cliff, and the root was giving way, and he began to pray as he felt this root loosening, and he began saying, "Oh, if there's anyone up there, please help me." And a voice from above said, "I'm here. I want to help you." And the man said, "Okay, what do I do?" And the voice said, "Let go." And the man said, "Is there anyone else up there?" And yet we're very much the same way, aren't we? This letter is shifting now. It's shifting from issues that happened to the past, and now Paul is beginning to address questions about how to live in the present that the Corinthians have written to him about. Each of these things we're going to realize, each of these issues, they're not issues simply of black and white, but they're not gray areas either. They're in color. And as Christians, we live in color. There's a whole lot more going on. There's a lot more dimension than just shades of morality. We are called to take God's word and live it, applying it to our place and time. And so we need sensitivity. We need flexibility. We need discernment. The first question that's raised deals with marriage and singleness and divorce and widowhood. And Paul begins, concerning the things that you wrote. I want you to notice as we address each of these things that Paul addresses a group and then says in whose authority he's speaking. He twice says, I say, and another time says, not I, but the Lord. So notice these as he's answering these questions. The first question is really odd to me. I thought it was very odd. And most people seem to take it as though he's quoting the letter that he's written. And I think it's also meant to be specific. It can be taken as it is in your translation. Verse 1. Now, concerning the things that you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But it probably is specific. It's good for a man not to touch his wife. And this is in quotations. They're asking, should we abstain from sex in marriage? And Paul really doesn't address exactly why they're asking it. Is it so they can devote themselves to prayer? That's mentioned later. Is it so that they can indulge immorality in other contexts? That's an issue that's going on that we've just dealt with. Is it so that they can remain pure in some way? Is it so they can avoid having children? I'll tell you, we don't know. We don't know, but there are some things that are affecting the situation that Paul is addressing that we can at least kind of get a grasp on. And one of them is mentioned in verse 23. It's the present distress. I'm not going to go into that. I think Spike's going to go into that next week. But there are some issues going on, including a major famine, that are causing people to either think it's the last days and or to wonder how they're going to make it day to day. And so this may be influencing their questions. There are also questions of defilement. What does it mean to be holy? And we're going to look at that also. There's also concerns that come up later as to whether being married to a non-believer can hurt the believer's salvation. Here's what Paul does say. He says, sex in marriage will keep us from falling into immorality. And then in verse 3, he evokes something that we think is a little bit cold, maybe. He evokes duty. But it isn't, let's not take it the way our impulse thinks in terms of doing one's duty toward the other. This is the highest motivator of a Roman citizen. This is the first thing that would come to their mind when making a decision, would be, what is my duty? Well, a famous letter that was written some years before this, but was read to the couple on their wedding night at most weddings in Rome, said, it is the duty of you as the wife to forgive your husband's many indiscretions. Is that the kind of duty Paul has in mind? The goal of Roman marriage was concordia. It was basically detente. It was a ceasefire. It was kind of keep everything at a low simmer and don't have any big conflict, and you've been successful in marriage. Well, Paul does something really radical right here. He takes that traditional impulse of duty, and then he gives it kingdom parameters. And he shows us that marriage is not to overlook indiscretions, but to trade them for faithfulness. That marriage is, in fact, dedicated service each to the other that are mutual. Look at this, mutual and equal in nature. That the question that I ask in marriage is not, how do my needs get met? But how can I better meet your needs? And as soon as I ask, how do my needs get met? I've left the tracks. So it's a really very different picture, the Christian home and the Christian marriage, than the world around them is calling them to. God calls us also to live differently than the world in our relationships. And next we see, starting in verse 6 and 7, that Paul refers to both marriage and singleness as gifts from God. He says there, I say this by way of concession, and he's not referring back to, well, go ahead and have sex sometimes if you're married. He's pointing it forward to the matter of whether you ought get married or whether you ought be remarried. And Paul says, I would have it, the best case scenario, I think, is if you be just as I am. We know that Paul was most likely single. We know he certainly did not travel with a wife, as Peter and some of the other apostles did. But we also know something else about Paul when he was at Corinth. Remember back in Acts chapter 18 that he had taken a vow after God had sworn protection and care for him. Paul then said, I will enter into a vow until I see your word come to pass, and when it's done, I will praise you. And so Paul is basically under a Nazirite vow. We know this because he cuts his hair when it's done. And under a Nazirite vow, you refrain from alcohol, sex, and haircuts. Kind of an odd combination for us, right? But that's what you do, and you are basically saying this. The basic stuff of life does not compare, God, with my pursuit of you. That's what you're saying. When we fast, when we go under a vow to seek God in a specially deep way, he's not only single, he's also under a vow for this period of time that things like dating during this season or thinking about marriage aren't going to cross his mind. That what he's going to do is he's going to set his heart on this season, in this season, on God and God alone, finding his fulfillment completely in God as he seeks to do God's will. And what he was saying earlier is, if you believers who are married choose to do that for a season of time, consult with each other first and don't do it too long lest you drive yourselves crazy or get into trouble. And so we're dealing with a few different categories here, not just married and single, but also married and yet under a Nazirite vow and unmarried and under a Nazirite vow. Taking special time apart and saying during this season, Lord, I'm going to seek you desperately. And when you have taken care of the next step, I will praise you publicly. So Paul is addressing them, saying that that's how they ought be. And we find in places like 1 Timothy chapter 5 that there were communities in the church, especially widows, who were set apart for this work. They were under a vow so they could seek the Lord in prayer and in service. But Paul says, but each one has their own gift from God. He refers to serving God, whether you're in the state of marriage or singleness, as being a gift. Living God's calling does not free you from challenges. But what the main consideration is here is this. Would I be more distracted from God by being married or by being single? And each of us will have a different answer to that question. And then we'll know what to do. Will I be more distracted from serving God by being married or being single? And then we know what our gift is, we know what our call is, and we step into it. And then in verse 8 and 9, Paul says, concerning those unmarried and widowed, I say. The first consideration that we have to have here is that usually In Roman society, if a woman was widowed, she would get married within the year, maybe even sooner if she did not have children. But now something new has emerged, and that is the church. A woman no longer is as financially perilous. She's not on the edge of the cliff as she may have been if she were a little bit poorer or not exceedingly wealthy in Roman society. And the church is assigned to find those who cannot sustain themselves financially, and if they'll commit themselves to prayer and to service, the church supported them. And so they didn't need to remarry if they didn't want to. And Paul is reminding them to consider this before you jump into anything. Consider this way of living. I don't know if you ever think of it, but really this whole section points out to me the social pressures that we place on single people. I think so often, not just in the world, and I have teenage daughters who say to me, all my friends are getting engaged. I say, wait, don't do it, wait. But that's the reality, is that we live in a culture where you get out of high school and you get married. That doesn't mean you should get married. And we in the church do it too. A lot of times our single men and women we think of as projects that we need to fix. Oh, let me fix you up with so-and-so. Well, no, first I need to consider what your calling is. And then we can work together from there. We need to encourage each other to seek God's will about whether, when, and to whom to be married. So as a church, I hope we'll hear this word and we'll take the pressure off and we'll really, really surround, support, and encourage those whom God has called to dedicate themselves to prayer and to service and to a rich life of singleness. We won't think of them as half a person, but whole in God and in Christ, and providing a unique and remarkable service to God's people and the body as a whole. And then Paul goes on and he addresses the married in verses 10 through 11. And this time he says, I command, not I, but the Lord. And he says to women considering divorce and men considering divorce, be committed. Commit to your marriage. But if you do divorce, remain unmarried or seek reconciliation. There's a letter during this time, a satire in which a Roman writer refers to Roman women as naming the years by their husbands. It was a culture of what we might call today serial monogamy. Short-term, convenient marriages. And that is not marriage in Christ. Jesus was asked, what about divorce? And he said, well, Moses gave this to us because of our hardness of heart. But it wasn't that way from the beginning. Instead, a man shall leave his home and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so, enter into this seriously and commit to it deeply. And Paul recognizes, and we should, that sometimes things just do not work. That's just a reality. And then as the church, we surround those who are hurt and broken, and we love them back to wholeness. And then Paul speaks to the rest. He says, I, but the Lord, say to you, if you're a non-believer, or if you have a non-believing husband or wife, and they're agreeable, Let them remain. Because there's a sanctifying work that you are doing in your family. And who knows what God might do now that you've become a believer in the rest of your household. And for unbelieving spouses who don't want to have anything to do with this anymore, let them go. Just release them and trust them to God and maintain peace, Paul says. This is very different from the Roman Concordia. Paul doesn't say keep Concordia, keep things at a ceasefire. He says the goal of the household for the Christian is shalom. It's peace. It's not superficial. It's dealing with the issues and settling them. I think we can pull out from this whole passage a couple of principles that seem to be at work that Paul uses as he takes and applies passages like from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and other places, which are all underneath this. He's taking them and placing them into this Roman Christian context. And there are principles that I think we can use today. The first one is this. It's a representative principle. And that's this, and we talk about it all the time in weddings, that a marriage and a family are really metaphors. They're pictures. Our earthly family is a picture of the church. A bride and a groom, a husband and a wife, are pictures of Christ and his church. Jesus is the reality. We are the metaphor. And so one way of making a decision in life about what do I do in this situation is ask, how does my next step best present the reality of God in heaven and glorify him? So I ask, I've got two choices here in my life. What do I do? How does my next step best glorify God and reveal the reality of heaven? Not what is more expedient for me, not what will I get more out of, but what will best glorify and demonstrate the reality of God? Because we are a picture of that reality. The second one is redemptive. And that is, we're here in the world on a salvage mission with God. And we're here to rescue whatever can be rescued and whoever can be rescued. And so one of the things that I ask is, what in this situation can be rescued and restored? And it may not be a marriage, but it may be a friendship. And God may call you to remain in a relationship for the sake of an unbelieving spouse or unbelieving children. And it may be the more difficult way to go, but it may be the way that God uses to bring restoration. All of this at the bottom of it is about what Paul's been talking about all along, and that is living lives according to a covenant. That whether you're married or whether you're single, at the very best, our lives are meant to be committed acts of faith. We think of these things as kind of being opposite almost, don't we? But we're called to committed acts of faith. Committed because we're called to love by an intentional act of the will, and by faith because it requires this selfish trust of believing that God alone can meet our needs. And whether it's with God as a Christian or husband and wife in marriage, each commits 100% and cannot do anything to cause the other to do their part. And this is a covenant. It's a love pact in which each is dedicated to the well-being of the other. It's a promise in which we keep our word, or it's violated if we don't. Marriages can sometimes become lopsided exploitation, where one side gives while the other withholds. But it's not meant to be that way. And it shouldn't be that way. But even in brokenness, marriage still speaks of a reality. And this reality is pictured for us in Genesis chapter 15. There, Abram is standing in the presence of God. And God says to him, Abram, I'm going to take care of you. And Abram says to God, but wait a minute. You haven't even given me a child yet. And now Eleazar of Damascus, he's going to be my heir because he was born in my house. He's the only thing I got. What happened to the child and all that? You said you're going to make me a great nation. And God says, no, that man won't be your heir. One's going to be born from you. He'll be your heir, and your descendants will be like the stars in the night sky. And there it says that Abram believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And God said to him then, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and possess it. And Abram says, well, how will I know? How will I know? That's the question that you and I are asking. Whether it's in a marriage, entering into a marriage, whether it's trusting God for salvation, whether it's joining a church, whatever it may be, we are asking, how will I know that you, the other party, will be faithful to what you say you're going to do? It's the big question in life that requires us to trust. But God says to Abram, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And Abram knows what to do because he's seen it done before. And he slays the animals and he cuts the mammals in half and he lays the birds out. And he lays them in two rows so that there's a bloody pathway in between. And he knows that what he's supposed to do is to walk that path and say, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, may that happen to me. But he doesn't get to. God causes a deep sleep to fall on him. And he falls to the ground and he's looking kind of sideways at these dead animals. And he sees the glory of God descend. And God begins to walk through the pieces. God, the King of the universe, is saying, I'm going to keep my word to you to bring you an heir and to bring salvation to the world, even if it means I got to get torn in two. That couldn't happen, could it? Good God. The writer of Hebrews says that God could find no one more faithful, so he swore by himself so that by two unchangeable things that we might have an anchor in heaven that's even more sure. This is something that's trustworthy, that we can believe in no matter how great our doubts or our fears. This is the unconditional love of God. You see, in Jesus, God came in the flesh to fulfill that covenant love promise to Abram and to us. It was a committed act of faith. It was an intentional act of the will, a trust that Jesus knew that the Father would raise him from the dead. And Jesus fulfilled that promise, even though it meant that he would be torn asunder. That is the love of God. I want to ask you this morning, do you know that covenant love of God? Do you know that love that sought you so deeply that he sent his only son to die for your sins, that you might have eternal life with him? If you know that love, you can rest in that love. And you can pour out from that love because it's more than you can hold. And that's the love that you're called to love others with. In fact, Jesus said, as I have loved you, so should you love one another. I want you to think about your life, your love. What are the conditions, expectations, and demands that you place on people, expecting them to meet your needs before you take that step of love? I would love them if I would be open with them if I knew I could trust them. Jesus is the only one trustworthy. And so you can be open with anyone because it is He who holds you. There is nothing that anyone can steal from you. Perhaps God's calling you today to lay down your demands and fully trust God and fully love others. To love with that love that you've been given in Christ. It might be today that God is calling you in a very particular way to devote your marriage or your singleness to Him. To recognize that the place where you are right now is the place where you are called to glorify Him without any what ifs or if onlys. It's never going to work better. So perhaps today is the day that you're going to say, in this place where you've called me and placed me right now, I'm going to surrender this to you so that in this moment I can look for ways in which to best give glory to you with all that I do. Let's just take some time to reflect.